Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son and your eternal Savior from sin? If you do, how are you going to prove it? Show us your faith. Hold your faith out there where I can see it this morning. Hold it out there. You can't do it, can you? You don't know what to hold up, do you? How are you going to hold up your faith and show it? We can't. We don't know what it is. Faith is an attitude. You can't see an attitude, can you? Or can you? Maybe you can. If somebody has an attitude of anger, you probably can see it, can't you? They have an angry scowl on their faces. If someone is experiencing an attitude of joy, you can usually see it. They have a broad smile on their faces. How can you express an attitude of faith? Well, the Apostle James suggests one way. In chapter 2, verse 18 of his book, he said, I will show you my faith by my works. Works. A certain kind of works will be the visible expression of real faith. What kind of works? The Bible is filled with answers to that question. For instance, in that context in James where he said that, he was talking about being willing to share with people in need, share food and clothing with people who are in need. That would be an expression of faith. That's the context immediately before, a little before that, he talks about not showing partiality, being fair and impartial in the way we treat people. Don't treat some people nicer than others because we can get something out of them. That would be an expression of faith, impartiality, their works that would show faith. But I'd like to show you another answer that unfolds in a great future event called the Judgment of Israel. The New Testament teaches that God has not permanently set aside His people Israel. They are part of His prophetic plan for the earth. Prophet Jeremiah says that they will never permanently cease to be a nation, unless the whole universe collapses first. So they're probably going to be around for a while. But the Scripture reveals that the nation Israel is going to face a future judgment. The facts about that judgment may seem kind of academic, but there is powerful and practical application to our lives as Christians from that future judgment of Israel, especially as we understand in it how our faith can be expressed, how it can be demonstrated. Now, the judgment of Israel is taught in several passages, but one of them is right here in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Start at the beginning, back in chapter 24 and verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, when or what would be the sign of His coming and the end of the age? That's what He's talking about. Lord, what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? And He goes on to answer that question. He explains to them the events that will precede His return to the earth to establish His kingdom. He talks about persecution and hatred that will be suffered for His sake in verse 9. You drop down to verse 14, you'll see He says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. The good news that the King is once again at hand is going to be preached all over the world. In verse 15, He tells us about an abomination of desolation in the holy place. That image of a man who is demanding to be worshipped as God is going to stand in the very holy place of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That's going to happen before Jesus returns. The temple will be rebuilt. A man will claim worldwide worship as God, and His image will stand in the temple in Jerusalem, an abominable thing. Then He talks in verse 21 about a time of terrible wrath that will be poured out on the earth like never before. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, the world's worst trial. And now that we're seeing what's leading up to it, we're ready for verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Chronologically now, we arrive to this point after the tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We have reached the second coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:29. The time is after the great tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days. We put this time map up on the overhead last week. Let's do it again, just so we can get our minds in gear on it. We are now living in what we know as the age of grace, or the church age. And that will be consummated by the rapture of the church, the next prophetic event in God's timetable, when Christ will return and believers will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with Him, the Apostle Paul teaches. And after that, there will be a time of great tribulation on earth, culminated by the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. After the tribulation of those days, verse 29, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes on the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. After the tribulation. But I want you to see what Christ is going to do when He returns at this point. It's in verse 31. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's going to gather together His elect right here at this point. Now, who are these elect? And from where are they being gathered? The only way to understand these words accurately is to understand them the way the disciples did. And we have to understand them as they did, because Jesus wanted His words to make sense to them. And they would have immediately thought back to the Old Testament, where on several occasions the nation Israel is called God's elect. Like Isaiah 45 and verse 4. My servant Jacob, Israel, my elect, God says. The nation Israel is called God's elect. And all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 4, God said this to the nation through Moses. Deuteronomy 30 verse 4, listen. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. The farthest parts of heaven is obviously a figurative reference to the ends of the earth. They're going to be scattered, and He's going to bring them back. Now, there is a passage I'd like you to turn to, however. Hold your place in Matthew 24, would you? And find Zechariah chapter 2. Now, that's not too hard, because it's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Go back before Matthew and you'll find Malachi, and right before that you'll find Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 6. The prophet says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion. Zion is another name for Israel. Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Where has the nation Israel been scattered? Like the four winds of heaven. That's exactly the words you see they're used over here in Matthew 24. God is scattered like the winds. And now Jesus predicts that He will gather her from the four winds of heaven, just as they have been scattered. This is an obvious reference in Matthew 24, verse 31, to the nation Israel. If the Bible has any consistency, if it makes any sense, then this is the nation Israel. Now, why will the nation Israel be regathered? Another prophet helps us understand that. Hold on to Matthew 24 and find Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, the major prophets begin with Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So if you have not memorized the books of the Bible, maybe that will help you find Ezekiel chapter 20. He too talks about the regathering of Israel in verse 33, Ezekiel 20, 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress me against me. And I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. That is, the rebels will not. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Why are they being regathered? They're being regathered to be judged. They're being regathered for judgment, to purge out those who have not truly believed. And that's the issue before us in Matthew 24 and 25. The judgment of Israel, a judgment designed to remove those who have not believed in Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation, so that they will not enter into the land of Israel during Christ's rule on the earth. This thousand-year rule we call the millennium. 1,000 years. John tells us that in Revelation 20. They're going to be purged out. They're not going to enter in. This is a judgment to determine who has truly believed. They will have heard the message of Christ during the Great Tribulation. Some will have even paid lip service to it. But will they really have believed? That's the question. They're going to be gathered and be judged. The nation Israel will be judged at this point. Now, go back to Matthew 24 now, please. After a short passage in which the Lord assures us that this judgment will surely occur, and it will take some people by surprise, just like the flood in Noah's day did, he goes on to tell three stories that illustrate the basis for the judgment. Stories that teach us how true faith should be expressed. How we can see faith. That's the point of the stories, all three of them. How we can see faith. Now, we're talking about the judgment of Israel. But the principles are universal and timeless. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ today, then our faith is going to be expressed in much the same way as the faith of those believers, those who believed during the Great Tribulation, and will be looking for Christ's return to the earth. The very same way. These Jews are going to face judgment in that day because they will have heard the message and have paid lip service to it, some of them, but may not have truly believed it. True faith is going to be seen by the works it produces. What kind of works? Well, let's look at the stories, because that's the whole point of these three parables. The first story is in verses 45 to 51 of chapter 24. It's a parable about a servant who was evidently the most capable and trusted servant in the household. So he was placed over the other servants. He was put in charge when his master went away on a trip. Now, this servant can act in one of two ways. On one hand, he can act faithfully and persistently carry out his duties, even though his master is not there watching him. On the other hand, he may decide he doesn't want to do that. He's going to slack off. Now, let me read it to you. Matthew 24, verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, now he's talking to himself, remember, he says in his heart, what we say to ourselves is usually more important than what we say to other people, because that usually determines our actions. What we say to other people is designed to impress them. What we say to ourselves is how we're really going to act. He says to himself, my master's delaying his coming. So he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? What's the servant saying? Well, he's saying, I've got plenty of time to get my act together. I don't have to do what my master told me to do right now. I got plenty of time. I can live it up. I can do what I please. I can hurt whom I want. I can gratify every physical desire. I can feel everything there is to feel, have every experience there is to experience, have all the fun I can. And when it gets closer to the time when my master's going to come back, then I'll shape up and get my life in order. But right now, he's not here to see what I'm doing. So I'm going to go ahead and do anything I want. I've got nothing to worry about. He's not being faithful, you see, in obeying what his master left him to do. Now, there are professing Christians today that are talking to themselves pretty much like this. I mean, they're saying much the same thing. I've got plenty of time to get my life straightened out. I mean, the Lord's not coming back yet. It's obvious he's not. He's been gone 2,000 years, and he's not here if he's coming at all, and I've got plenty of time. And when it gets closer to the time when I have to see him, then I'll get straightened out, you know. Besides, nobody knows what I'm doing. He can't see. He doesn't know. Nobody knows. Nobody knows about that affair that I'm having. Nobody knows about the way I treat my spouse. They won't believe what she or he says anyway. Nobody knows what I did to my kids. Nobody knows the habits that hold me in bondage. Nobody knows about the dishonesty in my business dealings or my schoolwork or my tax return. Nobody knows about those things. You know, when I get a little older, then I'll get it all squared away. But for now, I've got nothing to worry about. I'm just going to do what I please. You know, it's always easier to compromise with sin when we think nobody knows, when nobody's looking. Yesterday I was sitting outside of Long's Drugs in my car. My wife was inside doing some business, and I was waiting for her. And a lady, an elderly lady, she probably wouldn't appreciate me calling her that, but she was considerably older than me, so she was an elderly lady, came up to the newspaper stand right in front of me. She kind of looked around, didn't see me sitting in the car. Sun was probably glistening off the windshield. She put a coin, one coin in the newspaper thing, lifted up, pulled out two newspapers, folded them, and put them in her shopping bag very quickly to make sure nobody was looking. And it occurred to me that if she knew someone was looking, she probably wouldn't have done that. But she thought nobody knew. She would have known me anyway. At least I don't think she would have. I don't think she comes to this church. But you see, if we think nobody knows, we'll do little things like that, little dishonest things. I don't know how a person can read two newspapers. Maybe she loses one with each eye. I don't know. But she thought she needed it, I guess, and had to steal it. It's easy, you see, to kind of stand at the newsstand and lust over pornographic magazines if I'm several thousand miles from home. Nobody knows. Or take in that X-rated movie. I mean, what harm am I going to do? Nobody will see me. It's a little easy if you're home all day alone and your spouse is at work and the kids are at school. It's a little easier to sit around and watch television programs all afternoon, fill your mind with the philosophy of Satan and the garbage of the world. Nobody knows. It's a little easier if nobody knows. But you see, that's not faith talking. Faith doesn't say those things. True faith keeps learning what God wants and then keeps faithfully doing it, whether anybody knows or not, whether anybody sees or not. That is not the issue. True faith acts responsibly, whether anybody knows or not. Now, I'm not suggesting that if we really have believed in Jesus Christ, we'll never do anything knowingly and willfully that displeases Him. I'm not saying that at all. I've done many things, knowingly and willfully, that have displeased God. I knew it beforehand, it was premeditated, and I did it anyway. And yet I know I've believed in Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. I'm not saying you'll never do anything like that. We're human beings with old sin natures, and we do sin. But when we do, we experience the convicting work of God's Spirit, we acknowledge it to God, our fellowship with Him is restored, and we go on with this desire, this general ongoing desire to please Him and do what He wants us to do. That's the expression of faith. That's the natural outworking of faith. It's going to be one of the bases for Israel's judgment before the millennium. But the principle is timeless. It affects us here today. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you really believe He is God's Son and your Savior from sin? Then let your faith be expressed, first of all, by faithfulness. By faithfully obeying His Word and pleasing Him, whether anybody can see you or not. Whether anybody knows or not. And He does know. Faithfulness. It's an expression of faith. But there's a second way true faith will be expressed, and that is by readiness. Not just faithfulness, but readiness. And that's the point of the familiar parable of the 10 virgins, or 10 bridesmaids. And to understand this story, we need to be aware that there are two parts to a Jewish wedding of this day. First, the bridegroom would go to the bride's home for the religious ceremony. That's where the ceremony would be conducted, the home of the bride. Then he would take his bride and those who were there in the household and go from her house to his house for the wedding feast. A time of great festivity, which would last anywhere up to 7 days, depending on the wealth of the family. The wedding feast. Now, that's what these 10 virgins were waiting for. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come with his bride from the bride's home to the bridegroom's home for the wedding feast. They were going to join the wedding party, go into the wedding feast as part of a wedding party at that point. Now, in the story, five of them were prepared and five of them were not. The prepared ones had brought enough oil along to keep their lamps burning throughout the evening. The other five, they were preoccupied with other things. Because of the long delay, their lamps burned out. And while they were going to buy more oil, the bridegroom came. They went into the feast, the wedding feast, and the door was closed. And when they arrived, in verse 11, it says, afterward the other virgins came also, chapter 25, verse 11, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now it's important to understand the symbolism of this story. The marriage feast, and by the way, that's a better translation than the King James wedding or marriage in verse 10. It's the word that means marriage feast. The ceremony's over, the feast is about to begin. In the Old Testament, Messiah's kingdom, Messiah's rule on earth is likened to a feast, a marriage feast. Jesus, in several of his parables, likened his kingdom on earth to a marriage feast. There's no question about what this marriage feast symbolizes. It symbolizes the Lord Jesus' thousand-year reign on earth, the millennium. It's a picture of the millennium. The bridegroom is obviously the Lord Jesus. He called himself the bridegroom on at least one occasion. He said the bridegroom or the friends of the bridegroom aren't going to mourn while the bridegroom is with them, are they? They may mourn after he's gone, but while he's with them, they're going to rejoice. He's talking about himself. He called himself the bridegroom. All right, that's clear. Who's the bride? Well, in chapter 18 of this book, Jesus talked about the church. He said, I will build my church. So at least that subject was introduced. Maybe the disciples could have understood it. But they made it clearer as time went on that it is the church of Jesus Christ who is his bride. The Apostle Paul probably made it clearest in Ephesians chapter 5. That passage on husbands and wives. And their relationship being a symbol of Christ and his bride, the church, you see. So the bride is the church. Well, who are the bridesmaids? You usually hear this parable preached, and somehow or other they're the church, or at least the professing church. Well, how can the church be the bride and the bridesmaids at the same wedding? That doesn't make sense. Who are these bridesmaids, these virgins, who are joining the wedding party? Well, in the context, it's very obvious who they are if we follow it through, if the Bible has any consistency to it. They are the nation Israel, who during the Great Tribulation professed to put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Was that faith real? That's the question. With five of them it was. And with five of them it wasn't. Half of them are invited to enter Christ's kingdom. Half of them are refused entrance into Christ's kingdom. And what makes the difference? Whether or not they're ready for the bridegroom's coming. Whether they had prepared. The sensible girls are ready. They had thought about this moment. They prepared for it. They had longed for it. It was to be an exciting moment for them. So they were looking, and they were ready. Their hearts were prepared. Those who will be prepared in that day will enter in. Their lives will not have been entangled with other things. They will not have been preoccupied so that they weren't ready for their Lord's coming. The foolish girls are not ready. They've been too preoccupied with other things. Too busy getting entangled in the things of the world. Didn't have time to prepare adequately. And their lack of readiness is an indication of the lack of reality in their faith. They went through the motions, but basically it was hollow. And they will be excluded from Christ's kingdom. Now that principle is timeless. It was true in Christ's day. It will be true of Jews in the Great Tribulation, and it is true today. Faith expresses itself by a readiness that changes our lives, that gets us disentangled from the things of the world and puts our mind and focus on the Lord Jesus. It gives us new interests and new desires and new motives and new ambitions. It inspires a new lifestyle which de-emphasizes the material, temporal things of this world and puts greater emphasis on eternal spiritual values. There's a difference, you see. Now, we too are looking for the bridegroom, not at the same event. We live in this church age, and we are looking for Christ to come to the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and catch us up to be with himself. Then he will bring us back with him to the earth for the wedding feast. But we too are looking for him. That's not what Matthew 25 is all about. It's about this looking here. But we're looking. We don't know when he's going to come. Sometime before this great tribulation, Jesus is going to come. If you believe something exciting is going to happen, like Jesus Christ coming back and catching you up to be with himself, if you really believe that and you're looking forward to it, then you're going to get prepared for it. Right? I mean, if you're looking for some exciting thing to happen in your life, you prepare for it. There was a couple weddings in the church yesterday. Maybe three, if I'm not mistaken. And I can guarantee those people were ready. They had prepared. They didn't start getting ready Friday night. I mean, the brides didn't go out Friday night to buy their dresses, or the guys go out to rent their tuxes on Friday night. They were ready. They had prepared. Because they were looking forward to that exciting day. They had put other things aside and spent the time necessary to get ready for that big event. Do you really believe that Jesus is whom he said he was? That he's coming back again? He's going to reward you on the basis of your faithfulness to him? You're going to see him face to face? Do you really believe that? If you do, then you're going to get ready. You won't get so involved in other things that you don't have any time for him. You won't be saying things like, like I heard a man say, well, you know, I really don't have time to read my Bible and pray. I mean, I'd like to have that quiet time that you say is so important, but, you know, I've got to work 60 hours a week, and man, I'm tired when I get home at night. I've got to get up early and get out. I've got to pay for that boat I just bought. You know, I've got to put some aside for my retirement. Really? I mean, what has that got to do with eternity? You know, the young people today say, you know, I really don't have time to cultivate a relationship with the Lord. There's so much to do, you know, so much to do in this day and age. So many exciting things. New music groups coming along, you know. I got to get their records and find out who's on the top, you know. I got to stay up with the fads and the fashions today. That's important to me. I've got to spend my time doing that. That's really more important than getting my heart ready and cultivating a relationship with Jesus Christ and getting to know him and growing in his likeness. Really? What eternal value do those things have? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then let's see that faith. Let it be expressed by a readiness for his return, by disentangling ourselves from the world and the things that's so precious there to conform, and putting our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ. Oh, we obviously live in the world, and we're going to know what's going on in the world around us. We need to even talk to worldly people intelligently and introduce them to our Savior. But that isn't going to be the center of our lives anymore. The Lord Jesus himself will be. We'll be growing in his likeness. Faithfulness. Whether anybody's watching or not. Readiness. Whatever the world says. There is one more expression of faith the Lord Jesus wants to teach us about in this great Olivet Discourse. It is productiveness. Fruitfulness. And that's in the third story revealed in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, about talents. And as you know, a talent is a measure of money. These were silver talents. The word silver is actually used in the original text of this story. Valued somewhere around $1,000, or maybe in today's buying power, some have suggested a talent could actually value hundreds of thousands of dollars. I mean, it was a considerable amount of money. When the businessman in the story took an extended overseas trip, he left his employees a considerable amount of money to invest for him in the story. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to the third he gave 1 talent. Each on the basis of his evaluation of the person's ability to handle. He figured this person could handle this much, that's what he gave him. Now those talents probably represent all of the endowments and resources God gives us by which we can serve him. Our bodies and our minds, our health and our strength, our opportunities and education, our money and material things, our gifts and abilities, all these things that God has entrusted to us by which we can serve him. And they differ from person to person. No two of us has exactly the same. as far as all these things are concerned. Now, God knows what we can handle, so He gives us everything we need to do the job He wants us to do. No more, no less. And He's going to evaluate us, not on the basis of success by the world standard, but on the basis of our faithfulness in using what He has given us to accomplish the job He has wanted us to do. To bring forth fruit to His glory, in other words. He's looking for productiveness. Now in the story, the first two employees each used the money productively and returned twice as much as their employer had given them. The third, however, didn't use it for anything, except himself, evidently. He gave back exactly what he had gotten, unused. No benefit to his employer. And here's what he said. It's in Matthew 25, verse 24. Then he had received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. There it is, all shiny and new, unused. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and in my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take that talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He wasn't productive. Real faith produces. It's fruitful. It bears fruit for God's glory. The Jews who believe in Jesus during the Great Tribulation will have something to show for it when He returns. Something to show. They will have cultivated the fruit of Christ's character in their lives. And the fruit of a Christ-like conduct. And the fruit of praise and worship to the Lord Jesus. And the fruit of a faithful witness for Him. Their faith will have been demonstrated to be real, and they will be ushered into Christ's kingdom. Their faith is real. And it isn't any different with us. The principle is timeless. If we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, there will be fruit to show it. There will be an expression of it. For instance, God's given most of us healthy bodies. We use them pretty much for our own pleasure, don't we? We pleasureize our bodies in a variety of ways. God would also have us use our bodies for His glory. It's an investment He's made in us to give us those bodies. Maybe to help some unbeliever and cultivate a relationship with him so that we can introduce him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take some time in the use of our bodies, but God wants us to do that. He's given most of us sound minds. And we use those minds for our own enjoyment. But we also need to be using them to learn more about Him and get to know Him better and to share Him with others. That takes the use of the mind. God has given us, most of us, more than we need materially. And we use a good bit of it for our own comforts and pleasures. And we sock a good bit of it away for some future security, don't we? But if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we're going to invest some of it, maybe a good portion of it, in introducing others to Jesus Christ and helping to build them up in their faith. See, that's the kind of spiritual fruitfulness that would be the natural expression of faith. Let's see that faith. Express it through fruitfulness, productiveness. You know, it's difficult to imagine someone who says he believes in Christ who doesn't use any of his resources to further Christ's cause. That's hard to believe. That would be like me saying, I love my wife, but refusing to give her any money for food or clothing or medical care. It's selfish to keep it all for myself and let her dress in rags and eat garbage. You wouldn't believe that I loved her, would you? That would be hard to prove. I mean, if I love her, it's going to be expressed in many ways, only one of which is to provide for her and care for her needs. That's only one way, but it is one way. And if I really am committed to Jesus Christ, I'm going to use my resources to bring glory to Him for His benefit. That's not going to earn me any points as far as getting into heaven is concerned. It's not going to merit me salvation, but it's another evidence of my faith. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Let's see that faith. Maybe you can't hold it out there and show it to us today, but the quality of your life can demonstrate it. It will be demonstrated by faithfulness, persistent obedience to the Lord's word, whether anybody is watching or not. It will be demonstrated by readiness, investing time in the things of Christ, letting Him be the center of our lives, getting ready to meet Him, that great day when we'll be caught up to meet Him in the air. We'll be getting ready. And by fruitfulness, productiveness, investing our resources for His benefit. Show us your faith. Let's see that faith. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, let's see your faith. Now, those good works aren't going to save you. We've got to say that. It's absolutely essential to remind us all of that now after a message like this. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast about what he did to acquire it. That's God's word. By grace are you saved, through faith. That's the issue. You must believe Jesus Christ. Take him at his word. Believe he died in your place, gave his life to pay for your sins, and trust him as your Savior. And then you will begin to grow in his likeness and demonstrate that faith. The faith will result in a changed life. You know, a message like this today touches every one of us at some point. At some point, it touches my life. Will you deal with it right now in God's presence where it has touched yours? Let's bow in His presence prayerfully. With heads bowed and eyes closed, reverently before God, may I ask you, first of all, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you haven't even settled that issue. Maybe you thought doing good works would get you into heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. Men teach that. The Bible doesn't. The Bible says our works are just like dirty rags in God's sight, next to His righteousness. That's the way we stack up. But Christ died for those sins. He paid for yours and mine. Now He asks us to trust Him. Will you do that right now? Will you settle this issue by faith in prayer right now? Lord, tell Him this in the quiet of your own mind and soul. Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. I believe that Christ died for my sins, and I want Him to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Now, I assume most of you have made that decision. What about the issue of this morning's message, the central issue? Can others see that faith? Is it being expressed in your life, or are you one of those Secret Service Christians that keeps it undercover? Is it being expressed by faithfulness, by preparedness, by fruitfulness? You ask the Lord, will you, to give you the grace and the power and the will to help you live what you believe. Lord, we do need your strength. We can't do this on our own. But there is a world out there desperately in need of seeing faith in action. And oh God, I pray that they will see it in the lives of people from Emmanuel Faith Community Church. See that faith expressed in tangible ways, even if we're different, even if the world doesn't understand why we're not in tune or in sync with them. Oh God, I pray that they'll see something so beautiful in our lives, they'll long to have it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.